Oh, good afternoon, everybody. I'm delighted to be back amongst you here in Reading this afternoon. Interestingly, our brother Stephen, in the course of his prayer, has already taken the lead. He's highlighted, brought to our attention the single most important aspect of the things that we're going to think about together this afternoon. Stephen mentioned the fact that all human affairs are in God's hands. And that is the most important thing that we need to remember as we're looking at the things that are going on in the world today. You don't need any reminder from me, I'm sure, to realize that in this country, and indeed many others, we are witnessing an extraordinary period of moral, social, and economic decline and change, often at a pace that's very, very hard for us to really comprehend. Just take a look around you, just wander down Oxford Road. If you want to know anything about urban decay, go to any school if you want to know what's happening in state education. Or try to get an appointment to see a general practitioner. You'll know all too well what is happening, at least on a local level, as far as the current political environment is concerned. But let's expand that and look at things in a global context. And things that are just short-term irritants and annoyances to us on a day-to-day basis assume monumental significance when we look, for example, about what is going on a geopolitical scale globally. Just think about the way potentially the way in which the crisis in the Ukraine could escalate. And you'll understand why lots of people are extremely worried and anxious about political developments which they see taking place all around them. So, what do we do when it comes to making decisions? We live in a democratic country. And one of the privileges of living in a democracy, of course, is the chance to express an opinion through the ballot box. But for Christians, there are a whole host of difficulties and dilemmas associated with that. So, one of the general questions we're going to be looking at is, should Christians take any part in the political discourse? Should we vote, for example? But actually, we need to widen the scope considerably because these are complex issues. Here are just a few of the things that might be of concern. We've already mentioned, should Christians vote in general or local elections? Should Christians seek membership of political groups or parties? Should Christians ever have a desire to become elected representatives? Should we take part in demonstrations? Should we become associated with pressure groups? So all of these things really feed into this wider discussion, as I'm sure you can readily appreciate. But over and above all of those concerns is surely this one. In a turbulent and changing world, is it possible, realistically, objectively, and rationally, to base our points of view upon what the Bible says? Often in quite oblique language, it must be stressed about these sorts of issues. Well, let's see if we can unpick some of this. I believe that in former generations, all this was a great deal simpler. You see, historically, it was possible for Christians to base their particular stance on these questions on just a handful of very familiar Bible verses. Here are some examples. Hebrews 13, Matthew chapter 22. And these are both quotations which seem to me quite eloquently to sum up a large proportion of the Christian conventional approach, historically speaking, to these issues surrounding involvement in the political world of unfolding events. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. It's quite clear what the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about in this example, isn't it? Jesus is saying, live under the law, do what's right, pay your taxes. In other words, render to Caesar the government, the authority over you, the things that are demanded, but give to God the things that rightfully belong to him. Why should we do that? Why is it important? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us it's because we don't actually have, figuratively speaking, any residency here. We don't have a permanent city, an enduring city, because we're looking for one that's still to come. We're looking daily in expectation for the coming of the kingdom of God and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So traditionally, those two Bible passages set the scene really for the stance that most Christian believers would have taken when they said, actually, we don't want to be involved in anything of a political nature. Why this is other again. So those sorts of scriptures were often quoted with completely unquestioning degree of assurance. It was so cut and dried, it was, to use modern parlance, it was a no-brainer. That's how things were. But today's political discourse isn't that simple, is it? It's not just a discussion about, I don't know, left against right, communism against capitalism, the West or the East. Or it's even not just about things that are right and things that are wrong. It's much, much more complicated than it was in former years, I think. Much more nuanced. You see, we have become aware that the question of the personal stance that should be adopted by Christian believers on political issues is much deeper, more diverse, more complex than it has been previously. In my mother and father's times, not so long ago, we're only talking, a couple of decades ago, really, it was a matter of straightforward decision making and simple facts. Now, very different, because we are presented with a whole series of different challenges and dilemmas. Here are some. This is taken from an Ipsos Mori opinion poll, actually last year. This was before the most recent general elections, and people were asked to articulate what their principal concerns were, what they thought the burning political issues of the day were all about. And you've got the predictable ones here, haven't you? Hospitals and healthcare, inflation, the economy, crime, law and order, education, climate change, the things that you may well have anticipated. Those are the things that people were troubled about. But I want you to have a look at this picture. This picture shows us what looks like a whole bunch of people walking down a high street. But actually, if you look at it in more detail, each one of these little groups of people are expressing a very different viewpoint from the others, and some are doing very different things to some of the others. Let's see who we've got here, shall we? Right. Well, here are a bunch of soldiers. The youth regiment, it says. Is that an appropriate thing to have in modern society, or should we all be pacifists? Here in the foreground, we've got a group of religious people engaged in a discussion. We've got a Christian, a Sikh, a Muslim, a Jew, and a Hindu. They're all banging on about their particular points of view, aren't they? Further back, we've got a group of trade unionists on a demo. And here we've got some miscellaneous people just shouting their mouths off about nothing in particular. So the point is that everybody has got their particular point of view, haven't they? And we are no different. We've all got opinions, and no doubt we all like to express them in different ways. So this divergence of opinion is one of the principal problems that we encounter when we come to this particular subject, because people say, you know what? Actually, it's all about me. My opinions are what matters to the exclusion of everybody else, because everybody thinks they've got their own perceived rights, their entitlements, the things that should be available to them. But we have to ask ourselves the question as Bible students, on what basis or what authority are such rights assumed? Are they predicated upon humanly devised authority, or are they derived from the laws and statutes of the Almighty God whom we worship? And how far can the Christian be expected to go in upholding or subscribing or condoning these very diverse points of view and this range of opinions? You see how complicated all this becomes. And over and above it all is this, the question of human rights. We all know where human rights originated, in the American Constitution, and then ratified further during the French Revolution. And all this emerged against the backdrop of the European Enlightenment movement in the latter part of the 18th century. These were rational and idealistic concepts that the individual has importance, his or her self. They are important. They have rights. They also have obligations, but above all, they have a series of what were perceived to be entitlements or rights. The right to self-determination, to be who you want, to say what you think. And all that is enshrined, as I said, in the Bill of Rights, the foundation document of the United States of America, 1789, and again ratified quite soon afterwards in the same year during the French Revolution. Liberty, fraternity, and I forget what the other one was now, but you know the thank you. But that's something which is always an issue. We perceive that we've got rights. So, where does that leave us then as Christians? Well, a lot of the time it leaves us right out in the cold, excluded from the discussion, because traditionally at any rate, we're outside of our comfort zone when it comes to talking about politics. It's still seen as being a taboo amongst many denominations. It's hard to discuss these kinds of issues objectively because emotions often get in the way. Our judgment is clouded. Our ability to exercise critical thinking is often minimized as well, because it's hard for us to reconcile what seem to be apparently opposing points of view. Moreover, Christians are often excluded from the discussion by everybody else because we're somehow limited and excluded from the debate because of our calling as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so lots of people in all kinds of religious communities are still reluctant to debate the burning issues of the day, be they social, moral, political, ethical, economic, whatever, because it is widely thought that these things cannot be articulated or discussed productively in a religious context. That may or may not be true, but it certainly doesn't get round the problem of the elephant in the room, which is that decisions have to be made by someone. I suppose it's been fashionable to think that actually, as disciples, well, as my late father was very fond of reminding me, and everybody else for that matter, on a Sunday evening, we are in the world, but we're not of it. And you'll notice that I've added a rider to that on the title of that slide. I'm not sure that it's really possible to live like that in the 21st century. You may have a differing opinion, but let's examine that. Here are some of the troubling issues of the day. I don't need to reiterate them now. You're familiar with all of these very, very difficult, often intractable issues that society grapples with. And whichever side of the political divide one subscribes to, these will be among the defining issues. But lots of people say, hang on a minute, you're a Christian, this has nothing to do with you, so you can't take part in any productive or informed discussion on these issues. Well, as I kind of take the temperature of what I understand to be the wider Christian world, just by chatting to people who I know are churchgoers, not necessarily part of our community, but nevertheless, God-fearing and sincere people who go to other places of worship, this is what I find. Many believers today have to reach the conclusion that actually silence on these issues is perhaps no longer an option. Today, many believers believe that actually taking some sort of affirmative action or stance is biblically justified in order to make certain that the Christian's moral and ethical standpoint is not completely overlooked. I was talking actually to someone on the train about this the other night, who is a very devout High Church Anglican. And he quoted, albeit slightly out of context, but nevertheless spontaneously, that well-known passage from Ephesians chapter 5, in which the Apostle Paul actually is talking about sexual immorality primarily. But nevertheless, David went on to remind me that Paul also says, don't just ignore this, do your best to expose it and show these things up to be the works of darkness that they truly are. And in his view, that also applies in how the Christian engages in a political sphere today. You can't just sit back and say nothing. And you know what? I actually rather agreed with his particular point of view as far as that discussion went. But there's something else here at work that good, God-fearing people who are so perplexed by contemporary issues often miss. Here are two very well-meaning people expressing their particular point of view. You can see what they're talking about. They're talking about gender politics and the fact that contemporary gender ideology is utterly at variance with what the Bible says. Male and female created he them, says the book of Genesis. How then is it possible that apparently you can now have 62 different genders? Well, of course, it's completely absurd nonsense, isn't it? But nevertheless, there are people, devout, good, God-fearing people, just like these, who feel that the Bible's stance on these issues has got to be put forward. And that's one peaceful way of doing it, demonstrating that their allegiance belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. So, what we've said so far really uncovers, I hope, the complexity of these particular issues and the reasons why Christians have to debate them. I wonder what you would do. You see, my mum and dad were long-standing Christadelphians from long-standing Christadelphian backgrounds. But during the 1960s, they were not alone in the meeting in Southampton in becoming involved with an organisation then known as the Campaign for Moral Rearmament. Quite a few brethren and sisters at the time became involved with the Campaign for Moral Rearmament because they recognized that Christians needed to take a stance on what was seen as a rapidly decaying sense of decency and morality in everyday life. What about today? Well, I make no bones about it. Alison and I both belong to an organization called the New Culture Forum, which is devoted to calling out and standing in opposition to so much that is now seen as being completely wrong within the British establishment and wider society in general. I don't have any real problem with either of those particular things. You may well feel otherwise, but it seems to me that neither course of action is particularly wrong or particularly right for that matter. And when justified and motivated by conscience, perhaps it is acceptable, but one cannot simply do and say nothing. Right, let's now shift the perspective somewhat. We all know what a democracy is because we're lucky enough to live in one. And the foundation document for so much of what our democracy is based upon is there. It's the tenets enshrined in the Ten Commandments from the book of Exodus. It's the foundation not just for our democracy, but also for our legal system in this country. It's also the foundation document upon which personal morality has been historically based. And all of this is derived exclusively from the laws that God laid down for the well-being of the people of ancient Israel. These are the founding tenets that Moses brought back down from the mountain, and nothing Nothing has changed. It's been proven that this is still the best foundation document for the continuance of any decent and civilized society. But take God out of the equation and slide inexorably into the abyss of a secular, godless society, and you see how quickly everything fragments and falls apart. It would be nice to think, wouldn't it, that politicians have that same sort of motivation, but you and I know that very often they don't. A career in politics can be a route to satisfy hubris and self-aggrandizement, but it shouldn't be like that. And that's certainly not what the early foundation, the early ideas about democracy were all about. But if we are living according to the laws of God, then surely we should be able to subscribe to what the Apostle Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians and verses 21 to 23. Paul reminds us who we were without the Lord Jesus Christ. We were alienated from God. We were God's enemies. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled, made alive again in Him. If we continue in our faith, established and firm and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. How are we doing when it comes to being rooted and grounded in faith? The reason I ask that question is if we truly are rooted and grounded in faith, then we should not really be the least perturbed or anxious about any of the developments that we see taking place on this earth for two reasons, at least one of which Brother Stephen has already articulated in his prayer. My belief is that God rules in the kingdoms of men, point number one, and that number two, righteous government will only be established when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And those things are going to form the basis of what we have to say next this afternoon. Whenever you see people going on about Donald Trump, you have to ask the question, as many people do, well, okay, whose side is God on in all of this? The American political system, chaotic and maddening as it is, would probably have you believe that actually God isn't always on the winning side. He could be on either side. But what about this man? What about the rallies and the prayer meetings and all of the other razzmatazz that goes with American electioneering? After his and conspiracy theories would probably have you believe that it was actually staged, after Trump's near death experience when he was almost assassinated, he emerged from that as being almost divinely authorized, didn't he? Near messianic sort of figure. And it simply strengthened the belief held by many that Trump and his new office were somehow divinely authorized. Well, how do we respond to that? Is there any evidence to support such a claim? But more importantly, are any such claims made in the name of the God that you and I worship? I would venture to suggest the answer to that question is no. So, what's going on in a wider context then? Well, let's look at a very basic Bible principle here. You see, one thing that I find fascinating is that the Bible tells us a lot about people who hold high office over us. You might find this quotation from the book of the prophet Daniel rather surprising. It says, "The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people." So then, I ask you this question: should we really expect anything better from politicians in the light of what God has told us through the prophet here? The answer surely is no. But this passage nevertheless helps us to establish a working context for what we want to go on to tell you about. And that is that it is God who determines the nature and purpose of government. Here is another verse from the Old Testament that reminds us of this truth. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I declare the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure," says God in Isaiah 46. So God has set human history in train, but he also has an overarching purpose. For example, after the fall in the Garden of Eden, you remember that Adam was given the task of basically naming all the animals. He stewarded creation and he exercised human dominion over it. But in a wider context, what does that mean? It means that someone somewhere has got to make decisions. Decisions about, I don't know, what have I put here? Whether we drive on the right side of the road or the left side. Who is going to fill in the potholes? Who is going to maintain law and order? All these things are the subject of decision making. But the fact is that all government, all authority, could and certainly should reflect the orderly character, the personality of God who instituted them in the first place. God has delegated to man who was made in God's own image, you will recall, certain aspects, certain duties of care, certain responsibilities when it comes to keeping order and exercising dominion over the nations of this world. That much, I think, is clearly apparent from many of these Old Testament scriptures. But some people would say, well, look, the modern world is in such a chaotic state. Does God still exercise that same authority? Does he still determine leadership? Well, yes, he does. You see, the quote that we looked at from Daniel 4 a second or two ago reveals that God chose and God also deposed leaders, kings, monarchs in ancient times. But did that same situation persist throughout subsequent generations of history, and does it still apply today? For example, the very existence of authoritarian and oppressive governments, of dictatorships, of Nazism, all of these forms of extreme totalitarian governments don't seem to fit in, do they, with any notion that we might have of the involvement of a loving God in human affairs, a God who has mankind's best interests at heart? Lots of people would find that a big problem. So let's try to see if we can address that. What we have to recognize, first of all, is that God alone has absolute power. Here are some scriptures that remind us of that. Isaiah 40 again, halfway down that quote, God brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. A whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. On the right-hand side of your screen, before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So God's power, God's authority remain timeless and absolute, quite unlike those transitory, humanly devised governments. And surely only such an omnipotent God could possibly have control over the destiny of all of the Earth's political systems. And that's suggested so powerfully, isn't it, by these verses from Isaiah chapter 40. You know who this is, of course. This is the King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar supervised one of the most remarkable empires of antiquity. But he was driven out of office. Why? In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So don't be dismayed when the people who seem to be in charge seem to be of the baser sort. This verse and the circumstances that it describes confirm that it's God who determines who will be in charge of the nations of this world. And that sometimes God places in office for the reasons of his own will and purpose, the worst of humans. Well, you remember that one of the most celebrated aspects of the events concerning Nebuchadnezzar, as related in the book of Daniel, concern the great image that the king saw in his dream. It was a dream that depicted this huge image, each piece of it representing a succeeding world empire in chronological order, right down to our own days, the stone cut out without hands at the end. Now, we're Adventist Christians. We believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that this image really does symbolize historical events from the time the prophecy was made right down to the day of Christ's return. And we use this method, it's called the historicist method, because that's the way Daniel himself interpreted the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. Its fulfillment is still being completed right now. You may look at the governments of this world and think everything is in chaos, but make no mistake, God still dwells and still rules within the empires of this world. This is an interesting passage too from Ezekiel chapter 21. It has a significant bearing on the things that we're talking about because Ezekiel says the crown will not be restored until he to whom it rightfully belongs shall come. To him will I give it. It's easy to establish a context for this verse because God, through the prophet, was at this time addressing the people of Judah for its idolatry and its godlessness and disobedience. But this speaks also directly about restoration, not solely about punishment of the wicked and backsliding people. It's another reminder that God is in control and that He has decided when and how world government will be replaced by the divine government of the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns. It's quite apparent, isn't it, that the one described as the one whose right it is can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of many, many Old Testament predictions that point the way to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. So if you're dismayed and anxious about political turmoil across the globe, then I hope that you'll take assurance from the realization that fortunately God is in control rather than men. We all know that that's a slightly simplistic and grossly oversimplified point of view. But nevertheless, although we cannot be clear about when or how God will control political affairs and will send Jesus back, we know that he is still in overall control. I can't tell you anything with absolute categorical certainty except for this one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And what we see taking place in the world today can only fill us with a sense of assurance and optimism, and indeed, so much the more so as we see things changing into a pattern that conforms increasingly to what we know the world will be like before Jesus returns. Jesus Christ is truly the way, the truth, and the life. He alone can bring hope and certainty and give a sense of assurance and optimism at a time when worldly leaders have no hope of doing that. So, in a sense, our point of view, your views, my views, really don't matter. All that really is of significance is the fact that God is still in control. You may feel that you do have some sort of moral obligation to make a stance. And I think it is right and appropriate for Christians to be heard when something is so appallingly in error, so unjust, and so base. We do have an obligation and a duty, I believe, to let our point of view be known. But none of that can hope to solve the world's problems. The only thing that will is the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it's coming. So let's reach some conclusions. We've seen the Bible tells us that actually, irrespective of your political persuasion, God is in overall control. Nothing happens that God doesn't ordain or cause or allow. If we deliberately obstruct God's will and purpose by how we conduct our lives, we're doing something that's quite obviously wrong. But we still have the privilege, hopefully, we'll still retain the privilege of free speech in this country. And we will be able to speak and act as our conscience directs in accordance with our service to our Heavenly Father. So it's really, really important that we understand why these things matter. The Lord reigns. The world is established, firm, and secure, says Psalm 93. The Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back. Everything that is wicked and godless will be destroyed, says the prophet Malachi. But I find this a startling declaration from Jeremiah 23. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will come to understand it clearly. And God grant us that the vision that's enshrined in his word may become increasingly real and relevant in our lives today. How should we live our lives now? Well, we can't hope to find meaning in every single world event. But what we can do is strive to serve and recognize that God's word is powerful, it's relevant, it's useful, and it will instruct us in doing that which is right. If we read it, says Paul in Romans chapter 12, we'll be able to understand what God's will really is. And that word of God is alive today. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, says the writer to the Hebrews. And Paul, writing to Timothy, reminds us that it's God-breathed. It's useful for teaching and correcting and instructing us in righteousness. So make the word of God our pattern for daily life. Let's focus on the big picture and try to serve the Lord Jesus Christ effectively in these challenging times as his disciples. Why? That's the reason why. Because the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men.